welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Well, as we begin today in Acts chapter 17, I'd like to direct our attention to the map to start off of the Greek peninsula to refresh our minds as to the progress of Paul's second missionary journey. The red arrow there points to Philippi, which we were at 2 weeks ago, and then Thessalonica, which was last week, and now they are in Berea this Sunday, as we will see, and then next Sunday we'll visit Athens. Now, I've always wanted to go to Athens. Next week is going to save us all a lot of airfare. Let's get directly into Athens. So this missionary expedition is moving from the northern region of Macedonia toward the south to Greece. That would be Achaia. Greece, where you see the words there, would be the region of Achaia. And Acts 17 tells us about a city called Berea, to which Paul and Silas had to flee after a mob of opposition was formed in Thessalonica by unbelieving Jews. Make mental note of that. There were unbelieving Jews pressuring Paul and Silas to leave that city. And in a notable contrast to cities like Philippi, Thessalonica, Ephesus, and Colossae, Scripture has very little to tell us about Berea. There are no epistles written to a church in Berea, not even a mention of it in the Bible beyond our passage today, except for a man in Acts chapter 20. His name's Sopater. He's described as having come from Berea. But we have no further information about Berea beyond just these six verses. Berea is described in other historic writings outside the Bible as being a pleasant, smaller city, off the beaten path. So after being tortured and imprisoned in Philippi, sought by an angry mob in Thessalonica, you know, perhaps the church in Thessalonica or that place Thessalonica that Paul and Silas were sent to by the church in Thessalonica, now in Berea, maybe they will have a little bit of rest. You know, certainly no trouble could arise in such a nice, quiet little town, nestled in the foothills east of Mount Olympus. Berea just really sounds relaxing, doesn't it? This should be a good time now for the Apostle Paul. Well, let's read to see what happens. And at the conclusion of our passage, perhaps Paul the Apostle just retires into Berea, slips in there, sips umbrella drinks, non-alcoholic, of course. Reading from Acts 17 and verse 10. The brethren, this is in Thessalonica now, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him out as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So Paul and Silas had to flee Thessalonica by cover of darkness. Timothy was either right there with him or came shortly thereafter. And the distance to Berea is about 45 miles, so the journey would have required about 3 days. And we are told by Greek scholars that the construction of the language in the text assures that Paul and Silas did not delay for any type of respite. No rest. Rather, at their very first opportunity in Berea, probably the very next Sabbath, they entered the local synagogue there. You know, and I like Berea. I have not a bad word to say about Berea. The early Christians there, yet over time there has arisen kind of a type of urban myth, a legend of sorts, you know, that proposes Christians in Berea were just so much more noble than Christians elsewhere, especially more noble than the church or the Christians back in Thessalonica, it's proposed. In fact, you'll find many churches today in many different towns that are called by this name. It's Berean Bible Church or Berean Baptist Church, etc., etc., because Berea was supposedly so superior. But you never find a church called Thessalonican Bible Church. And that is not merely because that name just wouldn't fit on a corner sign. It's far too long. It has just simply been claimed that these Christians in Berea, you know, were so much more noble than the Christians back in Thessalonica. But that is not at all what our passage says. In fact, what the Apostle Paul writes to those Christians in Thessalonica in two apostolic letters, we looked at one of them last week, we discovered last Sunday through reading the first part of 1 Thessalonians, is that they, Thessalonica, was the church that served as the example to all believers from Macedonia down to Achaia. That would include Berea. Berea is in that region there, and Thessalonica were the examples even to them. Nothing like this is ever said of Berea. Thessalonica was the church where the gospel came with great power and where the Holy Spirit came with full conviction. Thessalonica was the church that received the word with great joy despite the new believers experiencing much tribulation there. Jason and the others, we remember, were dragged from their homes. Thessalonica was the church that turned to God from idols, and therefore the gospel sounded forth throughout the whole region with all boldness. And this is the reason Paul describes Thessalonica as being an example to all believers, including us and those in Berea. By comparison, we know next to nothing, actually nothing, as to what happened in Berea after Paul is evicted from there. You know, it might have become a spectacular church, but we just don't have any data. And no comparison is ever made between Christians in these two cities. All we are told in our text is that the Jews in the synagogue of Berea had received Paul's word with great eagerness and therefore were more noble than those unbelieving Jews who instigated the mob back in Thessalonica. What is being contrasted in our text is specifically the response of the Jews in these two cities. The difference between the two synagogues, Thessalonica and Berea. And back in Thessalonica, we remember there was a handful of Jews that believed, but most did not receive the gospel. Most Jews in Thessalonica did not receive the gospel with eagerness. In fact, looking back again to verse 5, we are reminded about them, quote, "But the Jews," again we're talking Thessalonica, "becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people." what had developed in Thessalonica was a predominantly unbelieving synagogue of Jews who had violently persecuted the church in Thessalonica because the Jews had not received the word that Paul preached. In contrast to them, verse 11 tells us, the synagogue of the Jews in Berea, these Jews were more noble-minded than those Jews in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So the bar that is set for being more noble-minded than how the Jews of Thessalonica had behaved, it wasn't extremely high. The Jews in Thessalonica broadly had not responded well at all. That's not a real high bar, actually, to be better than them or more noble-minded than them. Nevertheless, the way the Jews in Berea received Paul and Silas is much to be admired. When Paul arrived, they received the word or the message brought to them about Jesus Christ. They received it with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The Berean Jews, their response to Paul, it is commendable. Much more so than the Jews in Thessalonica, and must today be replicated in every single Christian church. But here's my point. Our verifying what is taught with what is revealed in Scripture, for the church, it ought to be the bare minimum established at every single Christian church. There should be no alternative to what happened. But sadly, you know, the ancient Bereans actually are more noble than most modern churches today, which pay no attention nor examine the scriptures to see whether or not what the preacher is telling them is so. You know, when our missionary Crystal recently visited us, she was on stateside furlough from Africa, and she had visited scores of other churches that support her in ministry before she came here. And at the lunch afterwards, if you were over there, you might have been able to say a word to her. She emphasized how refreshing it was for her to finally visit a church that opened and read the scriptures. Now, did myself and the few others that were sitting next to me and her at lunch, you know, did we become all puffed up and prideful at how amazing we are for opening up and examining the scriptures? No, not at all. In fact, I may have even heard one person comment, yeah, well, Pastor John, he gets by with the bare minimum around here. He opens the book and we get by. It's the bare minimum. What occurred in Berea does not establish some high bar that may or may not be reached by other churches. Verse 11 establishes the minimum expected from every church that belongs to Jesus Christ. When anyone preaching at this church brings a message, myself or others, we ask, can what is said be validated from the scripture? This is one of the reasons we refer to ourselves as a Bible church. And our approach should not be unique at all, but common in every place that Christ is preached today. Does what is taught reasonably harmonize with scripture? With historic Christian doctrine, what the historic Christian church has always believed since Pentecost, as validated through what is found in the Old and New Testaments. That's the bar. If not, the teaching is to be squarely rejected. Friends, the scriptures test the man. Man does not test the scriptures. Romans 3 reminds us how it was the Jew who had first been entrusted with the oracles of God, speaking of the scriptures there, the Apostle Paul is. And we are also to be reminded how every word of God is and does remain eternally true, even if every single man is found a liar. That's what Romans 3 tells us of the oracles. Let the word of God be true, and every other man be a liar. Man doesn't sit and judge over the word. The holy word of God stands as judge over man. Jesus is very clear. The word of God is always the final authority. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is true. Friends, it is horrifying of what we are encountering today on our own streets. Boy, just yesterday, it was yesterday, we were out at Tradition Square witnessing and got to encounter a nice fella, tell him about Jesus Christ and being saved, and all he could do was question the scriptures. And after a period of time, what we found was that he had been listening to preachers who were casting doubt upon the scriptures. No wonder he ended up in such a spot. He said, well, you can't really know. I've heard preachers say, we can't really know what God's word says. He says, it's changed so much over time. He goes, I heard the preacher say it. I said, you're listening to a false preacher. The word of God hasn't changed. You can go back in archaeology, line up all the manuscripts back to Pentecost and even before going into the Old Testament. Over time, archaeology proves the word of God has not changed over time. God has preserved the word of God. We know exactly what God wants to tell us. Sadly, a man wants to be the judge over the word and decide what he wants to observe and what he doesn't want to observe. If you can just discredit the word, then you yourself can say, well, that thing there, yeah, it's a sin that applies to me, but I don't even really know. I'm just going to ignore that. Man doesn't sit as judge over the word. The Apostle Peter assures in 2 Peter 3:16 that it is the unstable and the untaught who distort the word. They distort the scriptures, Peter says, to their own destruction. Acts 17, verse 2, we were there just last week. We discussed how the Apostle Paul reasoned with the Jews from the scriptures. Oh, what else are you going to reason from? What else do we have? The Bible is true and has been preserved by God for his people so we can know what to believe and what is true. The Bible is true, and our assessing every word that man teaches includes, by the way, sidebar comments in Bible studies that are also erroneous. What every man teaches. You know, it's tough work teaching a study. You can ask Mike Clements. He's doing a great job in Job right now. But you always got to be prepared as a teacher in whatever setting you're in for erroneous comments that might come in. Falls upon the teacher to make sure the class doesn't depart confused because of some side comment, a patently false statement offered by, you know, a single individual. Single individual that might be trying to introduce false doctrine. Folks, random verbal comments must reach the same minimum bar. Do they square with Scripture? You know, one fellow in a men's study we had here years ago, you know, forcibly stated in front of all the men in the room, you know, God will never interfere with your free will. I couldn't let the class depart with that error. So I told him in front of everyone, no, that is not right. God turns the heart like channels of water, like rivers, anywhere he wants to. Of course, we looked at how God opened Lydia's heart back in Acts chapter 16, and we politely say, no, that's not right. And I care for these guys, whether they're on Wednesday night or the girls teaching the kids. You know, there's times where you're like, well, I'm not sure what the response is to that. But most of the time we say, you know what, that I'm sorry, that doesn't sound right. We'll get with the pastors. We'll talk about it. I'll go to Pastor John. You don't have to be able to answer every question on the spot. You can tell the class, I just don't think that sounds right. But we'll talk to Pastor John about it. And then, of course, I'll do what I always do. I'll hand the question off to Trevor and Anthony so that they can answer it. But we'll come to a conclusion. You know, all of us are still struggling with questions from time to time. But most of the time, an erroneous comment, it arises from a new visitor. Doesn't happen at this church very often. Very rarely do we have to deal with this. But often an odd stray comment is not offered in the form of a question. It's asserted as a litmus test by that individual to discover, you know, how far can I push the envelope here? What can I get by with before someone says something? And they are, in effect, gauging whether we, you know, we are open-minded to accept their redefinition of Scripture. And I'll kind of toss this out there erroneously and see, hey, is anybody saying anything? Or, you know, can I get some traction in here? That's why they have to be corrected when they're erroneous. People from charismatic circles, we run into them from time to time. They strive to spread distorted doctrines concerning tongues and prophecies, and they infiltrate. They're very persistent on this. This is what you'll find, too. It's like, well, Pastor John, you're so hard. You're so rigid. Tell you what, they're just as rigid. You ever tried to reason with one of them? Boy, they are rigid. Can't teach them anything. So they'll poke to see if they can find a chink in the church's armor, and then we'll poke them back. And normally they'll leave if they can't harmonize with us. Friends, the pressure from errant doctrines today, boy, it is only going to intensify. It's going to intensify. You know, someone might toss out there, can't a marital union, you know, become an expression of a lifelong and loving devotion between two men or maybe two women? Can't it? No. Absolutely no. Never. Not under any circumstance. All that homosexuality and gender confusion can ever be is an expression of sin. Obviously, if you've been watching the news at all this last week, the United Methodists have proven this past week they are not noble-minded. The members of that denomination have not examined Scripture to validate whether the things they have been taught are so. Any Christian pastor who has performed marriage vows, most of them eventually do at one point or another, you know the ones, I take you to be my spouse, honor to honor, respect you, to grow with you in one mind and one spirit, I promise to love you and protect you and to cherish you for as long as we both shall live, etc., etc. A Christian pastor realizes marriage vows will never be acceptable to a holy and righteous God toward a homosexual union. And a whole denomination, multiple denominations, all accepting this stuff today. God is not unclear. Genesis chapter 1, from the beginning he made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife and cleave to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. If you're saying, well, that's kind of back in the day, Matthew chapter 19, Jesus Christ himself, exact same definition. Have you not read, he says, that from the beginning God made them male and female, and that a man will leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined, let no man separate. There's no difference between the Old and New Testament on this at all. We are going to get really pressured on this. And as a Christian pastor, I know that I cannot prescribe advice to anyone that I wouldn't equally apply to myself. Sound reasonable? You know, there exists no alternate set of behavioral guidelines for pastors that does not also apply to all of us as Christians. It's all the same standard of behavior. So, though I understand there are going to be extreme levels of pressure coming on this, difficult challenges from family members, I understand that. But set that aside for a second. Pressures from the culture. I, again, in the capacity of a Christian pastor, can never, under any circumstance, advise anyone to attend an uncivil union that I myself could not attend. I can't tell you, go ahead and do that, but I can't do it. There's no separate set of guidelines. Because if I were to attend and condone, even as a guest, I would be immediately disqualified from the pastoral ministry. And I'm thankful I have a church that would make sure that happens. And even through my public offering of advice to attend, through that, I might sit right on the cusp of being disqualified right there. What might restore me in such a situation after an errant statement? It would be if a friend were to come to me, say, Pastor John, I think you might have had a spell. Maybe you didn't fully think through all of the implications of that. Maybe you spoke quickly. We know we all stumble in many ways, don't we? All of us, pastors included. Maybe as a pastor you'd like to revise that statement and bring some biblical clarification. Just acknowledge that in a moment of weakness, you hadn't processed that to its logical end. And how the advice you gave just can't in any way be harmonized with Scripture. Then if I were to recant, you all can be forgiven. People say things time to time, don't think them all the way through. I'm like, you are. But when pride becomes so great that you cannot say, you know what, I think I was wrong on that. I'm sorry, everybody. An absence of humility in the pastor is a symptom of a deeper issue that is going to resurface at some point. If you don't believe me, just ask the United Methodists. We wouldn't think that, you know, this ordaining homosexuals, you know, started within the Methodists just this last week. I guess they just, this week, they all came to this conclusion. No, their departure from orthodoxy started long ago when its people stopped examining the Scriptures to see if the person telling them, preaching at them, whether they were following what is true. They stopped that decades ago. In fact, Albert Mohler made a good argument this past week that this will eventually become unavoidable. What's his daily radio show again? The Briefing. with Al Mohler this past week. He made a good argument that this eventually became unavoidable when that denomination, as well as other churches, began ordaining women as pastors. He said, once you've crossed that threshold, the writing is on the wall. That itself is evidence how they were no longer examining the scriptures as if the Bible is no longer their supreme authority. It can't be understood, can't be trusted. I know, I can see what it says very clearly. A woman shall not teach or exercise authority over a man. Ah! Doesn't mean that. Whenever you get to that point, you're no longer noble-minded. This is just one of the things in our day. It's going to keep on coming. This problem with churches, it's not going to go away. It will only intensify, I assure you. Every local church needs to examine the scriptures to see if the things spoken to them by the man in the pulpit or the man on the radio is true. Doesn't matter how charismatic the individual is, how big his congregation has grown, churches at the bare minimum must remain Bereans. And what the American church is facing at its root, it's not a battle over morality. At its root, it's a battle for the Bible. What does the Bible say? I'm glad I'm not a very popular pastor. Honestly, you get popular, it could happen where you just want to be more popular. I appreciate, as I brought up earlier, Anthony and Trevor, I was thinking this week, and other men in our congregation and women in our congregation, it is a challenging for a pastor like me in a small church today at the local level, because things are coming into our congregations over the airwaves that people are insisting is true. Coming in on the internet, and your elders can't shut the spigot off. Friends, you're going to have to examine the scriptures to see whether these things are true or not. We as a church, we're not closed-minded. We're noble-minded. Always examining the scriptures. This same battle had occurred in Berea. It's occurring at our own church door and every church's door in our day. Nothing has changed. A large number of Bereans concluded that what Paul was telling them squared with Scripture. Therefore, verse 12 states that many of the Jews in Berea believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they were embraced by this synagogue. Things are going pretty well. Another thing we need to clarify, so that we won't misunderstand this text or misapply it, things being anachronistic. We heard that term this morning. What's that mean? Out of chronological order. We don't want to interpret out of chronological sequence. When we speak of the Bible as we do today, as we refer to it today, all the Bereans had in their possession for scriptures was the Old Testament law and prophets. That's all they had. They didn't have the full revelation of God's word as we do now. They most likely only had one copy of the scriptures because limited availability and high cost made paper very, very expensive. Therefore, all that most early Jews had access to was a single set of Old Testament scrolls always maintained and stored at the synagogue. And because the scriptures were so hard to come by, the average person was not allowed to take them home. So this passage doesn't make a great proof text for daily devotionals in your home. You know, so often the application I hear about how to be a good Berean is that you should every day have private morning devotionals in your Bible, just like a good Berean would. That's anachronistic. It's out of sequence chronologically. You should have devotionals daily in your home. Praise the Lord. We've got the Bible available to us. But there are other passages in the Bible that would serve as better proof texts for that. Home devotionals is simply not what is being taught in our passage. Psalm chapter 1 would be a better one. Meditate on His Word day and night. Psalm 119. Let me tell you what is being modeled in our passage. Corporate gatherings for the study of Scriptures, where the Spirit teaches us all together. All ears are hearing the same thing together. The Bereans came together at the synagogue, and when Paul and Silas made their claims, the Bereans with great eagerness were gathering together. And they rolled out the scrolls together. So as to examine the Scriptures together, as to whether or not the claims that Paul made were true, so that the entire congregation can come to their conclusions together. This text more accurately corresponds to you and me not forsaking the assembly of the saints whenever the word is preached during our own corporate gatherings. You know, that synagogue hadn't normally met every day. Typically in the ancient synagogues, it would have been once a week. But during the short time Paul was in Berea, he was going to the synagogue daily. So therefore, the Jews in Berea upped their game, and they were coming to listen to Paul in Berea daily. And that is what testified to their eagerness. They were eager to learn, earnestly desiring to hear the Scriptures taught together. That's all come to a conclusion. What this says together was their approach. Not I'm going to take this home, take the scroll home and go into Revelation and just kind of say, well, this is what I kind of think it means all to myself. Where you're your own gauge and you don't have the Spirit of God amongst the people of God. Lot of error comes about that way. Person never gets involved with the church, never gets to hear the word preached together, challenged together. You're welcome to challenge me after the message, but all the people's ears hear the same thing together. Then you take that home and build on that with your devotionals. Then you find respectable sources in different places. They're out there for sure. Use them and grow. But during the time Paul was in town, they gathered daily. You know, did these daily meetings that they had, before you make a suggestion that we come here and start gathering daily, tap the brakes just a little bit. Did these daily meetings go on for 2 or 3 weeks before the persecution arrived from Thessalonica? We don't know for how long they continued to assemble daily, as long as Paul was there, but we don't know what that time frame was. But we do know by looking at verse 13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica, again, this is the unbelieving Jews, when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained in Berea. So Berea said to Paul, you know, this is the time you better get out of town. And then in verse 15, now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to Paul as soon as possible, they left there. So whatever period it took for Paul to get to Athens, you know, Silas and Timothy, they briefly lagged behind. They weren't quite the focus of the persecution that Paul was. Paul had to bust out of town. Again, because he became the focus of severe persecution, intense, by the same unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica. And some of the new believers in Berea nobly escorted Paul to Athens all the way. It's kind of them to be concerned about Paul and escort him out of town into Athens. So our passage revealed again that many of the Berean Jews in the synagogue of Berea became Christians. And when we started earlier today, I told you, this is back on page one, I like Berea. I don't have a bad word to say about those early Christians in Berea. I mean, maybe I have one negative word to say about this larger group, many of these Jews who believed, who become new in the church of Berea. Let me ask you this question. You can decide whether there's any merit to it at all. Since there were many Jews, many Jewish believers in Berea, who were noble-minded, more noble-minded than the unbelieving Jews that arrived from Thessalonica, why didn't these now Berean Christians tell that delegation of unbelieving Jews that had arrived, you know, get out of our synagogue. Go back to your own town. This is our synagogue, our home. You go away. We aren't told. Was it because Berea didn't want to endure the same persecution as those Jews, you know, like Jason and others had endured back in Thessalonica? Had they gotten word of the news about what went down? And I ask because, as we learned last Sunday in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, Paul applauded Thessalonica. The gospel had come to them, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Paul commended the Thessalonians. You also became imitators of us and of Christ, having received the word in much tribulation. So the Thessalonian Christians were willing to endure much tribulation for the word. So then why didn't the Berean Jews stand up to those unbelieving bullies that came from Thessalonica? Did Berea not want to endure the tribulation for the word? I don't know. I just asked the question. We can save that question for the Bereans. When we get up there in heaven, we can ask them what went down. I don't know. But it looks to me, and again, I appreciate the Bereans, but it looks to me that while the believing Jews in Berea surely were more noble-minded than the unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica, when it came to standing up to them, when they arrived in the town, the Bereans just kind of said, okay, whatever. What would you like us to do? I don't know. And if that is so, or if that were so, hypothetically, the only scriptural conclusion that we could come to through Paul's epistles is that it appears that those Christians in Thessalonica, like Jason, who had endured tribulation for the word, who accepted 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, we looked at last week, who accepted the word for what it really was, not the word of men, but the word of God. That's how we applauded the Thessalonians. If that is true, they are commended for being more noble-minded than the believers in this synagogue in Berea. As I said earlier, you know, the Bereans are to be commended for examining the scriptures, should be the bar of every church. But a better example for us, according to Paul's letters, as a model for what a New Testament church should look like, is Thessalonica. And as Paul Harvey used to say always, and now you know the rest of the story. In a minute, I'm going to ask the men to come forward to serve us the Lord's Supper. But before I do, do you know what I find most noble among all of this? Silas, Timothy, Luke, Paul refused to let the persecution thwart them from sharing the gospel everywhere they went. People they knew, people they didn't know, new towns, old towns, all people, these men remained committed to preaching Christ at every turn. Paul had been beaten up, run out of nearly every city he visited, either by Jews or by Gentiles. I think maybe Derby was the only city that he didn't get run out of. Yet when he arrived in Berea, once again, he immediately goes to another synagogue, steps right in with a synagogue filled with Jews, and this time they were noble. The Bereans were noble. Do you know what this proves to us as we go out there and talk to people? This is a deep theological thought right here. Witnessing is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. One location, massive conversions, mega church established. Second location, like we'll see in Athens next week, only a tiny handful might believe. Paul suffers severe persecution in Thessalonica among Jews. Goes to the Jews in the next city, steps right in. And they receive the word nobly. We don't know what we're going to encounter. We withhold the word from no one. Paul never allowed the reaction to the gospel, positive or negative, to dictate his passion for sharing the gospel. He always remained faithful. He always encouraged every person who joined him in ministry as partners to do the same. So as I call our elders and deacons at this time to come and serve us the Lord's Supper, the simple reality is that for people to be saved, the gospel must be preached. This is why Scripture says, whoever will believe on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him who they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet that bring the good news of good things. And we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Through the law, God is perfect and holy, instructing our hearts, you shall not steal. You shall not tell a lie. You shall not commit adultery. Shall not blaspheme or use the Lord's name in vain. We nonetheless are all guilty, every one of us, of breaking God's law, and God is a righteous judge. Where man has sinned, we all must be punished for it. The wages we have earned through our sin is death. It's the wrath of God, everlasting punishment. Yet through the Lord's Supper, Christians remember. We are reminded the sacrifice of God's sinless Son, Jesus, has made for us a way. By suffering and dying for our sins on the cross, he paid the wages each of us has earned. We've each broken the law, as Ray Comfort says. Jesus paid the fine. Therefore, through turning from your sin, from serving your sin, from allowing sin to be Lord over your life, through turning from that, it's called repentance. It too is, like faith, a gift of God. And trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ for us at Calvary. God has set us free from the penalty. Christ defeated death for us, and as evidence on the third day, he rose again. And he is the source of all life, all eternal life Jesus offers to give us. By God's grace, there is an opportunity remaining this day for you to believe in the Lord Jesus, believe that he died for your sins and rose from the dead, and be saved.